Let's look together at our text from 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. And you'll notice this morning I'll be reading from the New American Standard. There are a couple of little textual variants, not really worthy of our going into in any detail. So we'll just read from the New American Standard text. 2 Peter chapter 3. We've been going through the book. We want to get a little of the context. Our focus will be verse 8 and 9 this morning. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's draw near to our God. Father, we thank you that you have been pleased to give us and then to preserve for us this holy word. We thank you, Lord, for the number of good translations into our own English language. And as you have done this to feed your people, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit into our midst this morning and help us to understand this word. Help us to do like Peter and put a high premium on the word of God. We are very much aware of the questionings and the challenges of the scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? But we ask that you would help us to turn away from false teaching and have our minds and our hearts welded to your noble truth. We pray that you would give us light and give us understanding, and as believers, that you'd build us up in the most holy faith. And we pray that some would be touched by your gracious purpose, that you are waiting until your appointed time because you intend to bring more to repentance. We pray that we might realize that as well. We need your grace. In Christ's name, amen. We have been looking at the book of 1 and 2 Peter and know that Peter was writing at least the first to those who would be a part of modern-day Turkey. And a clear part of his message in 2 Peter is that you have options. You've got a divinely revealed scripture versus the unbelieving error of the false teachers. And whether or not we're talking about chapter 1, avoiding false teaching by understanding salvation or understanding the scriptures or understanding the false teachers themselves and understanding the future, the whole book is about these men who come and seem to be often marked by immorality and by greed. But along with this immorality and greed, there is this challenge of the Word of God. They are following in the line of the devil. Has God said, you will not surely die? So there's a question. Do these false teachers deny the Lord in practice? Well, plainly they do. Or do they also deny the Lord in actual teaching? And if so, then it appears that they would be like the Gnostics of 1 John. They are greedy, sexually immoral in their lifestyle. And it appears from the verses of 2 Peter that they deny Christ's glorious second coming, the day of judgment, the new heavens, the new earth, the bodily resurrection, all that is bound up with that. But even if these guys in the church never opened their mouths, there is a sense in which they are denying the glorious return of Christ because they are living in a hypocritical way that is totally inconsistent with the Christian life. And the only way that they can live that kind of life is if they have practically come to embrace that Christ is not coming again and I will not be held accountable for the way that I am living. Well, in verse 3 and 4, we have this willful ignorance of the mockers. There is evidence there that has come down from the traditions of a flood. There is the Word of God. But notice the Apostle Peter is not at all shaken by these false teachers and their mockery. Where's the promise of his coming? He responds, Peter does, with his argument from history, verses 5 through 7, his argument from the eternity of God that we'll look at this morning, and his argument from the gracious purpose of God, verse 9, and from his argument of Christ's promise of his own glorious return in verse 10. So again, we see it. A divinely revealed scripture and the unbelieving error of the false teacher. We saw a couple of weeks ago Peter's argument from history in verses 5 through 7 that when they say, where's the promise of his coming? And they're arguing in this uniformitarian vein, everything has just been going on as it's always been going on, and it's always going to keep going on that way. They're ignoring God's radical intervention in creation and God's radical intervention with the flood. And they are ignoring the warning of the radical future of the heavens and earth that they will be melting down and will be remade. Part of the evidence that a uniformitarian ignores is this fossil of a deep water crinoid found in the Alps. That is not uniformitarian to me. These various fossils found in the various of the mountains, the Alps, Andes, and here in the Rocky Mountains of British Columbia, you see that fossil right above the thumb. And this picture taken in the world-renowned study, well, not quite. These are the little coasters from Pakistan, from the Alps there, that I delight to set my cup of tea down on and ask myself, is it uniformitarian? Is it just the way that things have always been, that these sea creatures would have somehow in a cataclysm been fossilized and then raised up to the level of the Alps? If you're into fossil hunting, these are all the places in the United States where you can go look for fossils. And when we think of the coming judgment, here is Hiroshima. Here is something of what man can do in causing a meltdown, in causing an intense heat. This is something of what man can do, and yet we need to understand that this circle of Hiroshima is that little tiny circle at the corner of the square of our graph. And there are much, much more powerful nuclear weapons, and this is what man can do. When God warns that he is going to judge the world in righteousness and going to burn all of the sin out of this present world and start over with the new heavens and the new earth, we are wise to listen. So we're going to look at these two arguments here this morning, verse 8 and verse 9 together. So with that, would you come with me to your handout sheet, and we will consider Peter's argument, first of all, where's the promise of his coming? And Peter argues from the eternity of God. Knowing this, there will be these scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? Everything has just been going on, and it appears to us that God has delayed the glorious return of Jesus Christ. First of all, A, notice with me what Peter says, the insignificance of time to God. The latter part of verse 3 is what we want to catch, that phrase, 1,000 years as one day. One day is not a real big deal to us. 1,000 years is not a big deal to God. Peter is quoting from Psalm 90 in verse 4, but I want to give us a little context there. You may just want to listen, but here it is, Psalm 90. You may want to put a finger there. We'll have a couple of references to it. Psalm 90 and verse 1, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past. And like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like sleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up in the morning. It flourishes and grows up in the evening. It is cut down and withers, for we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. Here, God's eternity is contrasted with the brevity of man's life. God is eternal. God is older than the hills. And you and I are like that grass that you're going to start mowing every week. And one day it flourishes, and you've let it get tall enough that in the breeze you can see it have its little waves going through, and you say, oh, that's kind of neat. But what you're really thinking is, I got to go mow it. And then you mow it, and your mower chops up all those little blades of grass, and it decays, and it withers, and it disappears, and that's how significant you and I are. We're like grass. Puny little man, though, arrogantly opposes God. And puny little man says, well, God, Christ hasn't come yet, so you must be hesitating. You must be deliberating. You must be debating whether or not it's even going to happen. And little man looks at the faithfulness of God promised in the Noahic covenant, cold and heat, summer and winter, seed time and harvest, day and night, and based on the orderliness that God has stamped on the post-flood creation, man assumes that everything is going to keep going on as the faithful God is keeping it to go on. But here's the message. The reason why Peter is reaching back to Psalm 90 and verse 4, how God is eternal, and you get that from Psalm 90, right? He is from everlasting to everlasting. Even if God delayed the return of Christ by 1,000 years, what is that to an eternal mind? Not much. So Peter is arguing, he's not saying that God did delay, but he is following along, even if he did, and let's give this chunk of time. 1,000 years is insignificant to God. So God is 1,000 years late. That's no big deal. It used to be a guideline that you had to wait for a certain kind of teacher for 10 minutes. And full professor, you had to wait, what, 15 minutes? If you're waiting for the eternal God, you have to wait at least 1,000 years of his delay, because 1,000 years is insignificant in God's sight. Now, please understand, Peter is not saying, and I am not saying, that God is 1,000 years late. But he's dealing with the false teacher, and he is trying to bring them to deal with the reality of a God who has always been and who always will be, but his creation will not. In Psalm 90 and verse 8, I think it's interesting to pick up the language there of the judgment. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You see what is Peter is doing. If these false teachers have arisen out of the Jewish tradition and they are aware of Psalm 90, it's not just that little phrase that 1,000 years is like yesterday when it's gone. It's like Peter wants to pick us up and take us back and put us in Psalm 90 and see that he's from everlasting to everlasting, and we're like the grass, and that grass is dealt with, it's cut, and it withers and it decays. We got to deal with that. And this God who has always been there is our judge. So give us hearts of wisdom. So there's the first argument, the insignificance of time to God. And now the argument turns. This one comes first, actually. This is B, the intensity of time to God. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years.
God can accomplish a great deal in one day. Agreed? On day four of creation, God made the sun and the moon and 100 billion galaxies of approximately 100 billion stars. You could work 1,000 years and never accomplish a fraction of what God did in one day. On day six of creation, God made all of the land animals of the earth, and that was before lunch. Because he makes man, convinces man of his loneliness, makes Eve out of the rib of Adam, and then brings her to Adam. One day with God is 1,000 years. He can get a lot done. God wasn't tired, and he doesn't sleep, and he's omnipotent. Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin, and he only lived 33 years, lived a perfect life. But how can we be certain that in Christ's time of obedience as a man, that he would have accumulated enough merit in his active obedience that it would suffice for a whole world of sinners? Well, because God can do a lot in a day. A day is as 1,000 years with God. And what Peter is doing here is trying to help us as puny little men to rise above our short perspective. I may live to be 70. I may live to be 80. But I've got friends who died when they were 13. We just don't know. But none of us is going to live 1,000 years. 1,000 years seems like a long, long time to us. But to God, it's as significant as yesterday when it is gone. Peter is saying you need to believe in the eternal God. And if you believe in eternity, then you will search out Jesus Christ and find out how you can be ready for that eternity. Now, thirdly, see, footnoted misunderstandings. I don't know that I've ever done this, but I had to say something here about some errors that arise from this passage. Some come to 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, that a day is as 1,000 years, and they argue for the day-age theory. Peter is not here teaching the day-age theory. He's talking about the intensity of time with God and the insignificance of time with God. If the eternal God would delay judgment by 1,000 years, then it's no big deal. And God gets more done in one day than puny man can in 1,000 years. He's not talking about day-age theory. Really, God's intensity in time, able to accomplish so much in each day of creation, that in one day God can do what man cannot do in 1,000 years, actually argues against day-age theory. The bigger question is, why did it take God so long? Why did it take 6 whole days? And the answer is, because God wanted to give an example to his son, Adam, as to how he was to live in this world and how he was to govern his time. But a second misunderstanding. Peter is not teaching here of 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. If there is 1,000-year reign of Christ, please understand you've got to get it from a different passage. Simply because Peter mentions that there is something about one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. That is not teaching specifically of 1,000 years with Christ ruling on the earth in Jerusalem from the throne of David with the reinstated Old Testament sacrifices for 1,000 years. If that is your theory, it's got to come from someplace else. Number two, the first argument is the eternity of God. Undercut the false teachers and their uniformitarian approach. Secondly, he argues from the gracious purpose of God. First of all, A, God is not tardy. God is not late. God is not slow. That is the significance of the word, the two times used here in verse 9. God is not slack concerning his promise. ESV, NIV, and New American Standard, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Believers in the first century look forward to the glorious return of Jesus Christ. They believed what Jesus said, that a time will come when all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Acts 1. The angel said, right after Jesus' ascension into heaven, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Paul in Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then all who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." 2 Thessalonians 1. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Believers in the first century believed in the second coming of Christ, and they believed that it could come at any point. Believers in the 16th century believed in the soon return of Jesus Christ. Believers in the 17th century, in the 18th, and the 19th, and the 20th, and today believe in the soon return of Jesus Christ. And you say, "Preacher, you're undercutting your argument." No, I'm not. God wants every generation of puny little man who lives for 70 or 80 years to come to grips with eternity and to realize that their hope in the life to come is found in Jesus Christ. God has not delayed. God is not tardy. God is not off walking in some corner. I don't know if I really want to go through with this. I don't know if I can really judge the world. I don't know if I can really point out to men and women their sin and cast them consciously into a place called eternal damnation. No. God knows from eternity past when he's going to pull the curtain, when he's going to melt down this world.
And you may like to pretend with the uniformitarians that God is slow, God's not really sure, he's deliberating. The God of love has overcome the God of justice. And Peter says, cut through all the lies, God is not slack. God is not slow. God is not hesitating. Secondly, B, God is purposely gracious. God is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering toward you, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter says, there is a reason why Jesus has not yet come in the first century. And I'm reading this text, and I'm telling you this morning, there is a reason why Jesus has not come almost 2,000 years after he was crucified on the cross. And it's not because Jesus is hesitating or the Trinity is deliberating as to whether or not they can really pull the trigger on judgment. Look at the great flood. The God of justice can and will pull the trigger on judgment. But Jesus has not come because this is the era of the gospel harvest. And as long as God sees fit to have that gospel harvest to continue, that's how long it will continue. It is no delay, but it is God's plan to have some of you confronted with the gospel here this morning one more time. A gospel that urges you to see your sin in light of the myriad of your violations of the Ten Commandments. A gospel that is not only believe in Jesus and we'll just sweep all of your sin under the rug and we won't talk about your need to change your life. No, a gospel that is summarized in this era, Jesus has not yet come so that some sinners would be brought to repent. Repent. To change your mind. With grief and sorrow, look at the sin-sick stuff of your life and say, I need to turn away from that, and I turn to Jesus Christ as my Lord. You give Christ your sins, he gives you a perfect righteousness. You give Jesus your allegiance as absolute boss, and you pledge that you will follow him all of the days of your life. The scoffing, adulterous, money-hungry hypocrite within the church at that time says, at least with his life, there is no coming judgment where man will answer to God for his life. Everything goes on as it has in the past. I can sin and get away with it next week because I was able to sin and get away with it last week and last month and last year. And Peter says to the scoffing, adulterous, money-hungry hypocrite within the church, are you part of the some that want to pretend that God is deliberating, that God's not coming, that he's delaying, and there's some question about a day of accountability? And Peter says, no, man. The God of eternity is purposely gracious. And the era of harvest is continuing because God plans to bring sinners to repentance. You see how
Peter is so unmoved by the air. Unmoved in the sense that it doesn't faze him in the least. He is moved in the sense when he hears the air, he confronts it. But there is this gracious appeal even to the hypocrite. If you're a part of the sum that is minimizing and denying this return of Christ, then maybe God will even harvest you and bring you to repent from your immorality and your covetousness and your spreading this stuff through the church. You will face King Jesus either in your sins or in repentance. The judge is coming. Thirdly, C, balancing truths. How exactly do we understand this? That God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Who are the you, the any, and the all of verse 9? Well, the first thing that I say with balancing truths is don't bring the air of universalism to this verse. The air that says that God wills that absolutely all are to be saved, and therefore every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived will be in heaven and not in hell. No, don't import that air into this verse. Otherwise, Adolf Hitler and Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden will have mansions on your street in heaven. There's something wrong with that. No, there is no universal salvation. For Jesus said in Matthew 25, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verses later, Jesus continues, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you curse, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. How could Jesus make it much more plain than that? Don't bring any universalism here to verse 9. And know that there is a coming day of judgment. There is a coming separation. And some come to a place where they just, I can't believe how good it is. And others will be in a place where they say eternally, I can't believe how bad it is. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Second balancing truth. Know that God has an appointed day of judgment. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Maybe you've seen the little tract that says, you have an appointment to keep. And it's true. God knows the day of your birth, and he knows the day of your death. And after you die, the judgment. But listen to the language of Paul in Acts 17 as he preaches there to the Greeks on Mars Hill. In Acts 17 at verse 31, because he, the Father, has appointed a day, on which he will judge the world in righteousness. God has an appointed day. This exact phrase of the day of judgment is used 8 times in the New Testament, 5 of those by Jesus, 2 of them by Peter in 2 Peter, 1 in chapter 2 and 1 in chapter 3. Notice verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. You can't bring universalism into verse 9, and you need to bring the concept of a definitive, appointed day of judgment to verse 9, because it's right there in verse 7. Third balancing truth. Know that God has chosen his people from eternity past, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Jesus said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Jesus said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the earth. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Dr. MacArthur writes, the reason Christ's return is not immediate is because God is patient with sinners. Any waiting is attributable only to God's gracious long-suffering. It is not that he is indifferent, powerless, or distracted. Instead, it is just the opposite. He is merciful and forbearing. He delays so that the elect sinners may come to repentance. Fourthly, fourth balancing truth. Know that God earnestly desires that sinners repent. Ezekiel 33. Say to them, Ezekiel, you talk to them in my name. And let them know that I, Jehovah, am taking an oath. As I live, says Jehovah God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? As we understand the you and the any and the all of verse 9, we have to bring God's sovereign purpose, that gift of individuals to his son, that elect people, but at the same time, that God here is pleading and there is an earnestness on his part. Let me personalize a little bit with Jesus. Now as he drew near, he saw the city, Jerusalem, and wept, sobbed. Not the word for tears running down his cheek as at Lazarus's tomb, but more likely a heaving chest and a sob that would come as he wept over those hardened in their sin, saying, if you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And Jesus sobs like this and pleads like this because that's the heart of God. There in Ephesians 1, God has elected his people from before the foundation. Well, why did he do it? Not because of any good found in them. It gets traced back to the praise of the glory of his grace. There's something there in the heart of God that wants good for his creatures. And so when you hear the false teachers say, it's just going on and on and on, it's going to keep going on and on and on. Why, even if you're a believer, you have to admit that there's been a delay. Christ hasn't come for almost 2,000 years. God is not tardy. You may be, I may be, but he is not. It will happen according to his timetable. And if you want to know why there's an apparent delay, and it's not that God is deliberating and debating, it is that God is purposefully gracious. I am purposely waiting until this time to bring sinners to see the scum of their lives, be sick of it, and turn to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 3, gospel lessons. First of all, A, don't be stiff-necked. The only way for you to escape eternal suffering of the damned is for you to repent, for you to own your sin before God. The Baptist began his ministry with, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's Matthew chapter 3. Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew 4 and verse 17, and you know what he said? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message. Sinners everywhere in every age need to become sick of what they see when they look in the mirror, what they see spiritually. And they turn from that and ask Christ to forgive and ask Christ to transform by the Holy Spirit. So in this verse, I have an obligation to call you to what Jesus and John the Baptist call you to, and that is to repent. And with my words, I'm urging you to take your neck and bow it before King Jesus and acknowledge that he is absolute Lord. And as I do so, I want you to imagine I reach out with one, maybe two little fingers and push on your neck to suggest you need to follow. What do I meet with? Is your neck moving? Are you stiff? I will not bow to Jesus Christ. Resist the call to repent. And you are attesting that God is 100% right to cast you into out of darkness for all eternity. He pleaded. You saw his heart. There was the invitation to bow your neck, but you would not. Secondly, B, don't be drunk with riches. Why would I think about eternity? Everything is going well for me now. I'm really enjoying all my stuff, and I'm really enjoying all my fun. Well, Paul talks about it in the context of the glorious return of Christ, the epiphany, the outshining of his glory. Paul says, you better teach the rich man not to be haughty, not to be trusting in his uncertain riches. But instead, if you've got riches, be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold of eternal life. But riches can grow up alongside of a profession of faith, and it can choke it out. No. God gives you riches. Be rich in good works. Thirdly, C, don't be uniformitarian. Here's the perversion of God's faithfulness. God says to Noah after the flood, seed time and harvest, day and night, summer and winter, all these will continue while the earth remains. He didn't tell Noah. But even then, God knew that he was going to be melting down the earth to melt out all the impurities and have a new heavens and a new earth. How foolish then to take the stability that the faithful God, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, has promised to Noah, and we see that and we pervert it and say, well, it's always just going to continue. No, if the faithful God says that he's going to judge the world in righteousness, then he will. Sea creatures fossilized in the various mountain ranges of the world does not fit with uniformitarianism. At least not in my understanding. It's just an ordinary process. Fossils, although it's a specialized thing that they get made. But that they would be found in the Rocky Mountains and in the Andes and in the Alps. Something happened. Don't be willfully ignorant. As an unbeliever, of course, you don't want Christ's return to be true. I understand that. But you need to know that we're all under a probation. We're all under a test. And God leaves us in this world to test whether or not we will believe his holy word. Remember the conflict? False teacher? Inspired word of God? That inspired word of God comes from Christ saying, many false teachers will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Fourthly, D, be looking for Christ's glorious return. Do you believe in the return of Christ? Well, if you're half Orthodox at all, if you halfway believe your Bible, you say, well, of course I believe in the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. I believe that there is a great and final judgment at the end of time. Good. But what Peter is looking for is something more than an assent, than a nodding of your head to a statement of faith, isn't it? We need to hold on to the return of Jesus Christ in our daily lives. It needs to be real to us in our daily lives. And if that's so, then we won't be adulterous. And if that's so, we won't be covetous. And if that's so, we won't be inventing things that are against Jesus Christ. It's a comfort for me to look back and know that I have been thinking about the return of Jesus Christ for many, many years. I could take you to the farm in Nebraska, the place where they're by the old dry creek. It would have been a crick back then. But I can take you to the place, no doubt doing something with the cows. I don't remember that. But I remember distinctly thinking about the glorious return of Christ. He's breaking through the clouds. And those angels are going to be gathering great host to come together. If you believe this, it will change your life. If you believe this, you will repent. It doesn't matter what you've done. You'll see, no matter what embarrassment it brings you initially. Well, when do you want to be embarrassed? Here or then? If you embrace this from the heart, you know Christ is coming again, you will repent and turn to Jesus. It's a fundamental part of the Christian life. They turn to God from idols to serve the living true God and to wait. And to wait for his Son from heaven. Christ has died. I've repented. I believed. What happens next? Wait. It's an act of waiting. I understand that. It's a service-oriented wait. But nonetheless, it's, when is he popping through the clouds? The writer to the Hebrews, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. John wrote, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And John responds, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. If you've never said amen before in your life, you need to say amen with the Apostle John about Jesus coming quickly. It's okay. I want you to come soon. Jesus makes a connection, though, between the end and the advance of his gospel, and so should we. I read Matthew 24, 10 through 13. Now I tack on verse 14. And this gospel about enduring to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. How do I help the gospel to go forward? You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor can they have a lamp and put it, nor do they take a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, you sent that angel to Paul to tell him in the midst of the persecution not to worry, because I have many people in this city. It was a time of harvest. We're still living in the era of the harvest. And we pray, God, that someone who has not yet repented would own his or her sin, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would encourage them to do so with the knowledge that there is this people that the Father has given to the Son. We pray, our God, that you would encourage them to come by giving them a glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ sobbing, heaving in his chest and wailing over those who wasted their day of visitation. Father God, we pray that in your mercy and your kindness, in your gracious purpose, draw sinners to yourself. give them great comfort in knowing their sins are forgiven and that your Spirit has been sent to further change them and sanctify them all of their days. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.